Some of you, I'm sure, by looking at you, are old enough to remember the Second World War. And even if you didn't live in one of our cities, you will have seen pictures of the devastation of war. For the last 2.5 years of that war, we lived in London. And I remember the bomb sites, the gaps where houses had been, gaunt ruins with thorns and thistles growing up and covering the heaps of rubble. I remember going one morning to church and the row of houses opposite to the church that had been there the week before had been almost completely flattened. But although London and other British cities and towns bore terrible scars, they were nothing to the almost total destruction of so many German cities. And maybe you've seen some of the pictures of these, or some of the pictures of Japan as well. And no one who conceives pictures of the devastation caused by war can be anything but horrified and sickened at such scenes. Now, centuries ago, they may not have had bombs or other modern weapons, but battle sites and towns through which enemy armies fought their way, ravishing and destroying as they went, were in their way almost as terrible to see. Trees were chopped down, fields and crops trampled underfoot, houses pulled down, all that would burn set on fire. And of course, the fearful sights that resulted from hand-to-hand fighting with swords and spears and clubs. Now you see, it's just such a scene of desolation that Jeremiah has in mind as he anticipates what is going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem. If you have a Bible, you'll find it helpful to have it open, I think, at chapter 4. Jeremiah, of course, was a prophet, and he was looking into the future at what was going to take place. And in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verses 23 to 26, he says 4 times, "I looked, I looked, I looked, I looked. I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking. I looked and there were no people. I looked and the fruitful land was a desert, and all its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger." With vivid imagery, Jeremiah sees the whole land laid waste, formless and empty, just as it was before the 7 creative days of Genesis 1. The very mountains are quaking and shaking. The fruitful land is a desert, and the towns are in ruins. And such a sight had a profound effect upon Jeremiah. "Oh, my anguish, my anguish," he says. "I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry." That's verse 19. Now, in speaking in the way that he did, Jeremiah was only actually taking up what God had already said to him. "Tell this to the nations, proclaim it to Jerusalem." This is verse 16. "A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart." And it pierced to the heart of Jeremiah. "Oh, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain." Jeremiah was a man who was sensitive to God's word. He was a man who believed it absolutely. And he realized that unless there was a real turning to God on the part of the people, what he had seen, what he could see in the future, would be the only outcome. For centuries, the people had turned further and further from God. And now judgment, God's judgment, was at hand. Now, in looking at the terrible anguish which he expresses in verse 19, it seems to me that there are at least three reasons for him feeling and speaking as he does. First of all, of course, he's appalled at the fearful prospect which he sees before him. That is obvious. But secondly, he is deeply moved and distressed because really, this is all so unnecessary. There should never have been any possibility that this would happen to Jerusalem and to Judah. And thirdly, in view of what he sees coming, and in view of what he knows about his fellow citizens in Jerusalem, he simply cannot keep silent, but he must try and alert everyone to the coming threat. Well now, you might well say, what on earth is this to do with us here this morning? This is ancient history, isn't it? And in any case, I don't want to hear about the anguish and the cries of some old prophet. I've got troubles enough of my own. But the fact of the matter is that this has as much relevance to people today in 21st century Britain as it did to Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, that's why it's recorded for us here in the Bible. Why is it so relevant? Why is it important today? Well, first of all, because God has not changed. God is still the same as he was then. His character is still the same. His standards are still the same. His words are still reliable and true. His judgments and his ways are still fundamentally the same. He is the God of all goodness, which means that he is kind. He gives good gifts. He makes promises. He grants forgiveness. He is patient and wonderfully good to those who trust him, to those who know him. But you see, a God of goodness cannot tolerate badness. Badness that will not confess itself. Badness that is not ashamed of itself. Badness that laughs at itself and makes a joke of the things which it does. All that is bad, lust, lies, violence, cruelty, robbery, thuggery, malevolence, pride, anger, all these things must be dealt with. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Galatians and chapter 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. God is just, and evil has to be punished. So that's the first reason why this is still relevant and important. But the second reason is that human beings haven't changed either. Why was Jeremiah so troubled? Well, Jeremiah belonged, of course, to the Jewish people. And God had been extremely good to them. He'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He'd brought them through the desert. He'd provided for them in a wonderful way for a 40-year period. He'd given them their own land, a fertile land, a land described as one flowing with milk and honey, a productive land with fruitful fields, with grazing areas for cattle and sheep, with vines and fig trees, olives and pomegranates. But what happened? Were the people grateful? Did they love God? Did they serve Him? Did they do what was right and good? Did they keep faithful to Him? The fact of the matter is that far from it, they paid lip service to Him, but by this time, Jeremiah's time, and for a long time before that, they had gone their own way. They had become self-centered and sinful in their conduct and in their behavior. Verse 22 puts it like this: "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but they don't know how to do good." Now, it could be that those words are God's words. In one sense, of course, they are. But it may be that Jeremiah is simply expressing, as it were, what God says of the situation. Or it may be that they're Jeremiah's own words. After all, he belonged to this people. This was what troubled him so much. These were his fellow citizens. These were the people he rubbed shoulders with in Jerusalem. "My people are fools," he says. "They don't understand me. They don't understand why I speak as I do. They don't understand why I'm so concerned for their souls and for their welfare. They don't seem to have any understanding. They're senseless. They know how to do evil things, but they don't know how to do those things which are good." And you know, Judah and the people of Jerusalem were not unique in that. This is a picture of what human beings have always been and what they're still like today. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the grace of God, some of us have been forgiven and redeemed and brought into the family of God. But by nature, by behavior, by practice, all of us go astray from God. So we must go back to Jeremiah's cry of anguish. Jeremiah was appalled at what he saw coming on Jerusalem. He foresaw the invasion that would take place when the armies of Babylon marched down from the north against Jerusalem. Two Kings tells us the story of what eventually happened. I'm not going to refer to it any further. But it was really only the climax of centuries of disobedience and utter foolishness on the part of the people. The beginning of verse 18 we read, and this is God speaking, "Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you." I've told you a little bit about the goodness of God to Israel, putting them into the land that he'd promised to give them. Well, for a while, after they'd gone into that land, all went well. And then Joshua, their leader, the man who'd brought them in, died. And those of his generation died as well. And gradually, the people turned to idolatry. Gradually, they began to follow the ways of the other nations around them. And as a result of that, they suffered invasions and a measure of servitude, especially when the Philistines invaded the land. But through the ministry of Samuel, many of the people turned back to God in repentance. And God raised up David as a king for them. And David won great victories over their enemies. And then Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. And there was a golden period of peace and prosperity in Israel's history. Though sadly, even then the seeds of decay were being sown. And not long after Solomon, the north part of Israel, that came to be called Israel or Ephraim, broke away from the south, Judah. The unity of the people was shattered. And instead of being prepared to fight and resist their common enemies, they began to fight each other. And as a result, of course, both sides were greatly weakened by this division. And the people of the north drifted further and further away from God. And as a result, not only were they disunited with the people from the south, but they became disunited amongst themselves. And there was coup and counter-coup, and one king rising up, and a general would kill him, and then another general would kill him. And they brought destruction upon themselves by their utter folly. And of course, when the Assyrian army came against them, they were helpless to stand against the Assyrians. And tragically, almost the same pattern was followed by Judah in the south. They did have some godly kings. The line of David was preserved among them. But by the time of Jeremiah, there was not much left of their land except for Jerusalem and the area immediately around the city. From being a nation which had once occupied quite a large territory under Solomon, they had been reduced to a small kingdom clinging around its capital city. And of course, when Babylon came with its mighty armies, Jerusalem was in no position to withstand. Whose fault was it that the nation had been reduced virtually to a city-state? It was their own fault. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you, says the Lord. And friends, I have to say that departing from God and his ways always has consequences. Consequences now in the present as well as in the future. Now, God's revelation of himself is clear. God has revealed himself in creation. There is the knowledge of God within the heart of everyone, but we suppress it in unrighteousness. People don't want to know. There is a great deal of God's law written on the hearts and in the consciences of everyone, but people want to go their own way. People want to live their own lives. People want to do their own thing. Marriage? Well, it's all right for those who are conformists. But of course, it's passé in these days. Honesty? Well, you can't live in the real world today. Can't live in the world of business and tell the truth all the time, can you? Love your neighbour. You just don't know my neighbour. Drunkenness. Everyone gets drunk these days. It's the way you celebrate. It gives you a kick. It gives you a lift. And so we could go on. Parents see their children making decisions, taking courses of action which they know are going to end in tears, maybe sometimes end in prison, but often they're helpless to do anything about it. As we look out at the mess that so many people in our world today, in our country today, have made of their lives, as we look at the sorrows, as we look at the disappointments that many suffer, honesty means that we have to say, your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. But Jeremiah's anguish didn't simply arise from what had already happened, all the tragic results that Israel had already brought upon itself. Jeremiah was looking into the future. He knew what God had revealed was going to take place. And we can do the same, because we have the Bible. We don't have any prophets like Jeremiah today, nor do we need them. But we have a sufficient unveiling of God's will in this book. And this book tells us that there is a day coming which is called the Day of Judgment. An occasion when everyone who has ever lived in this world will stand before God and must give an account of his or her life. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in unmistakable language. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spoke about it in these terms. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people, one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Now I'm not going to read to you the whole parable, just two more verses. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now that's utterly appalling, isn't it? Jeremiah was in anguish at the coming of an earthly judgment, but this is an eternal verdict. A little earlier, as Jeremiah portrayed what was going to happen, he spoke like this. He said, "Look, he advances like the clouds. His chariots come like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, we are ruined. Oh, Jerusalem," he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbour wicked thoughts?" Now, friends, this brings me to the second reason for Jeremiah's anguish. You see, all that Jeremiah is seeing in the future, all that Jeremiah is speaking about, was really so unnecessary, so unreasonable, if I can put it like that, so utterly foolish and stupid. These people, for all their sins, knew about God. They had his temple at the centre of their city. Indeed, they thought that they were safe and secure because of the temple. I don't think I'll read the passage to you, but if you want afterwards sometime to look at chapter 7, you'll see that the people said something like this: "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're all right. The Babylonians can't touch us. We've got the temple there. That'll protect us." But a building and its worship couldn't save them if they continued in their sinful ways. And there are still lots of people, you know, who speak in the similar sort of way to the way that the people of Jerusalem spoke, as Jeremiah informs us. "We belong to a Christian nation. We have a Christian heritage, you know. I was baptized when I was a child. I don't go to church, but I do my best. God's love. Everything will be all right in the end." Now, the people of Judah had a history. They had a Bible. They had prophets. If only they'd remembered their past. If only they'd listened to the book of the law. If only they'd listened to Jeremiah and all the other prophets that God had sent them. In fact, only just before this time, probably just a few years before this time, the book of the law had been rediscovered in the temple. And King Josiah had tried to institute a reformation in the nation. And outwardly, reformation did take place and continued throughout the reign of that king. But inwardly, the hearts of the people were not turned in truth and righteousness back to God. Now, friends, God isn't a tyrant, you know. God had shown himself years before to Moses. God had revealed his character to Moses. Now, it's true that God does not leave the guilty unpunished, but this was the main revelation that God made of himself to Moses. The Lord, The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Notice those last words. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. God is a pardoning God. He warns of judgment, but it's in order that men and women will turn back to him in repentance. And God is very patient. He bore with Israel's stubbornness and with Israel's rebelliousness for centuries. He sent prophets to call back the people to himself. Jeremiah expresses this in a delightful phrase where he speaks 12 times actually in his book of God rising up early and sending them. It's as if as the day dawned, the first thing that God thought about as he woke up was this: I must send another prophet to Israel. Wake them up. Turn them from their sins. Tell them about myself. Remind them that they can be forgiven. And all the time, God continued to show his goodness to Israel. He didn't treat them as their sins deserved. He didn't repay them according to their iniquities. Time and again he delivered them. He raised up good kings for them. They had all the proof they needed of God's goodwill toward them. As he said to them through Jeremiah just a little bit earlier in this book, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? And God is good to everyone, isn't he? He makes his sun shine on the unrighteous as well as on the just. There are so many good gifts, so much that fills our hearts with gladness in this world. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. And this was the tragedy that broke Jeremiah's heart. Oh, my anguish, these people know about God. They've heard his word. They enjoy the good things which he gave. They have access to his promises. And yet, they would go on in their own way. Which brings us to the last reason for Jeremiah's anguish, and the reason why he expresses it so forcibly. In view of what he's seen, he can't keep silent. He must alert his fellow citizens. He must call out. He must warn them while there is still time for them to turn. Oh, the agony of my heart, he says. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent. One of the things I've noticed over more than 40 years of pastoral experience is how unmoved, how untouched the vast majority of people are when they hear the gospel message. Churches put on their special meetings, perhaps, for example, at Christmas time. Sunday school parents come along to a carol service. Families who don't usually attend come along because it's the season. But they come and they go. New people come to church services from time to time. They come for various reasons. They sit through the service. They may even make some complimentary remark as they leave. But it seems to go no further. It's as if they never heard what has been said. It made no impact at all upon them. It seems to be almost what God said to another prophet, to the prophet Ezekiel. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice. It's as if people listen, but they don't hear. I sometimes wonder if the words of the Lord to Amos mean something like that. The words go like this: the days are coming when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Perhaps this doesn't mean that there are no words from the Lord. It's just that they're not heard. They're not heard as words from the Lord. They're not taken seriously. Well, that was a nice service, and that's the end of it. Now, you see, Jeremiah felt all this very deeply. And later on, he was to speak very honestly out of his own experience. He had a message from the Lord to give, but people wouldn't believe it. People wouldn't act upon it. And he was driven to exclaim like this: O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You've overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. If he spoke, he was reviled. If he kept silent, there was this fire burning within him until he spoke out the message of God once again. Now, you know, let me emphasize this. Jeremiah's message was fundamentally a message of hope and salvation. It announced doom and a coming threat simply in order to alert the people so that they might turn from their foolish ways, so that they might seek the Lord with all their hearts. But the sad thing is that Jeremiah sees the situation as almost hopeless. No one listens. No one wants to know. But he can't keep silent. Oh, Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbour evil thoughts? Now, Jeremiah knew that at that time, the time was short. And that was what added to his sense of distress. I don't know whether the time is short or not, but I do know this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Now, you see, is the opportunity for you to come to repentance. Now is the time for you to be warned that sin leads to judgment, and judgment will lead to hell. Sin and evil must be punished, but they have already been punished. They were punished when Jesus died on the cross. And the message of the gospel is just this: everyone who sincerely turns from his or her evil ways and trusts entirely to Jesus Christ will be saved. And being saved, you know, is not just a matter of escaping hell. It's not just a matter of being forgiven. It is an introduction into the best life of all, a life lived in fellowship with Jesus Christ, a life lived as a child of God, a life destined for eternal glory. It's a new life, a new start, a new power for good in the soul, a life of service, a life of joy. Not always an easy life, but a truly satisfying life, and one which brings glory and honor to our saving, forgiving God. Now, I began this morning with an illustration from the Second World War. Let me finish with another. A recent description in a recent book of the city of Coventry at the beginning of the Second World War goes like this: an air of complacency seems to have hung over the pleasant streets of Coventry in the early part of the war. In Coventry, as elsewhere, a strange mood of insouciance, that means casual unconcern, A strange mood of casual unconcern, verging on fatalism, was noticeable as the violence grew nearer. When, in the spring of 1939, the authorities offered Anderson bomb shelters at a price of £5, free for the lower paid, there were few takers. Those who accepted had their leg pulled for being windy. They were to have that complacency utterly shattered. After several not too severe air raids, came the evening of November 14, 1940. The siren sounded just after 7 o'clock, and within 10 minutes the first German bombers were overhead. It was to be 11 hours before the all clear sounded, by which time 56% of the housing, 43,000 homes, had been either totally destroyed or damaged, and the death toll of 550 seems remarkably low for such a terrible night. I don't glory in war. I simply draw your attention to this because there seems to be a fearful complacency abroad today when it comes to the living God and the issues of sin and salvation, heaven and hell. The Word of God tells us, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to wake up to spiritual and eternal realities. Now is not the time for complacency or casual unconcern or putting things off to a more convenient season. Now is the time to seek the Lord and His mercy. And as God said through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart.